Last week, I just felt a lot of excitement as I thought about sharing, and I realized this morning I felt more anxious about today's content, and I can even feel it now in my body. It's weird. I'm not afraid you guys aren't going to like me or anything like that. I think you're a very loving, receptive group. But I think the content that we're going to try to tackle today has some weight to it. And it can feel a little bit like going to school. So I think it's good to just say that up front. Let's put that hat on and let's go to school for the next 25 to 30 minutes. So you'll have to think hard, exercise your brain. Some of this will feel a little abstract. I'll do my best to share some stories and illustrations and examples. Another thing that's encouraging is while we're going to be going to school for the next 25 minutes, it's really just a first pass, because all of this content is some of the kernel of what we've asked Dr. Welch to come and teach us and equip us in for life together. So this wasn't intentional, but incidentally, it makes me look like I'm planning ahead, which I wasn't. We would have taught this material anyway, but that's why we brought Dr. Welch, is he's going to get 5 to 6 hours to take a crack at this over a weekend and do a really deep dive into how we move towards other people, how we help fellow sinners, how we help fellow sufferers. And then he's going to do a whole session on, specifically on depression and anxiety as a beautiful test case or case study of how we walk alongside somebody who's struggling. And we all know that's a very common area of struggle for many people. So he suggested that and said that people often find that helpful as kind of a deep dive. So just be holding that in your mind. We're going to be able to text in questions throughout the weekend. And then our final session will just be a Q&A where I get to sit on stage and just fire all of your guys' questions at him that have come in over the weekend. So first pass this morning, second pass on February 7th and 8th for Life Together. So be encouraged in that repeated exposure to this material will, I think, be helpful for us. And hopefully we can press this into our hearts and continue to make this the way in which we care for each other in discipleship groups, around the table, breaking bread in the family meal, moving towards our neighbors, coworkers, classmates, family members, our three, the people that God has put us in proximity with and that God has put on our hearts. This is a methodology. I don't like using that word because it sounds clinical. But what we're going to be learning today is a method for how to be in all those spaces. Last week, we got the liturgy of discipleship groups. We got a picture of the rhythms we want to go through in a discipleship group, the things we should be talking about. But then the questions inevitably come. What's the first thing that I say after somebody confesses sin? How do I respond to somebody who's in deep anguish? What does it look like to offer words of comfort and encouragement to somebody who is struggling with hopelessness and despair? When should I speak? When should I be silent? In the avalanche of words that's coming at me, what should I be listening for? How do I sift the data that I feel like I'm drowning in? What is most important to pay attention to? How many stairs are on that staircase up to the second floor? I don't know. I've never counted. Why? Because I decided that was an important thing to know. So there's all sorts of things in conversation with people. You can't pay attention to all of it. It's impossible. So what do you pay attention to? What data are you listening for? And all of a sudden, what felt like a thing you were drowning in suddenly starts to take shape and have some clarity to it. And themes emerge, and ideas start to converge, and you hear things repeated, and you start to feel like you're finding your footing, where before you just felt like you were drowning. These are some of the things we're going to talk about today. A method for coming alongside people well so that they experience us as a peaceful pastoral presence, so they experience us as helpful, as a blessing, with our words and our actions, with what we say, and maybe more importantly, with what we don't say. There's probably a much longer list of things we shouldn't say to people who are suffering, right, than the list of things that we should say. So I've titled this, When in Doubt, Aim for the Heart. To sum all of this up today, our primary methodology in family meal, in discipleship groups, as we're living on mission, as we're pushing back darkness, through gospel proclamation and kingdom demonstration, we should make it our aim at all times that our method would be aiming for the heart. When in doubt, aim for the heart. When you feel lost, aim for the heart. When you don't know what to say or do, aim for the heart. So here are 10 broad principles for moving towards others. Walter Marshall, a long dead Puritan, wrote what many consider to be the greatest single work on sanctification ever written. A hard-to-find book, it's usually out of print, called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. the gospel mystery of sanctification. And in this book, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Walter Marshall said, when we begin in the Christian life, we're most interested in the what. We flip right to Ephesians 4 before we leave for work in the morning, and we just try to get a sense of the moral landscape. Okay, here's what I'm supposed to do. Here's what I'm not supposed to do. Okay, I'm good. I'm going to go try to do that today the best I can. As we grow in maturity, we become increasingly interested in the how. When we begin, we're most interested in the what. But as we grow, we become increasingly interested in the how. How do I walk this out? I see Scripture telling me to be patient and kind, to forgive others as God Christ has forgiven me. How do you do that? And have you guys noticed that when you're teaching and equipping people, isn't that usually where they go first? So you'll tell them some gospel truth, and you maybe even be thinking to yourself, man, I'm not doing so bad. That feels pretty clear and intelligible and biblical. I feel like I'm giving them handles. And then you stop talking, and then usually the person will say, yeah, but how do you not be anxious? I know that you said that there's this thing called the expulsive power of a new affection, but like, how do you do that? Right? We get a lot of how questions, which is because people are paying attention. They're like, I think that everything you're saying is true. I just don't know how to press it into my life. I don't know how to put the rivet in between big T truth that seems like it's hovering up here and the real stuff of my everyday life. Could you show me how to do that? Yeah. Right? So we need a methodology. We need a how for walking alongside people. David Pallison famously said that for many of us, where we go astray is that the things that are coming out of our mouth are biblical as far as they go. But so often, something said at minute 5 falls flat, that if it was said at minute 55, would turn on all the lights. The very same words. And you can see how the how becomes so important. Your content was nails. You know, the words coming out of your mouth were scripture quotations from the very words of God. And yet, when they're offered to a person who's mired in anxiety at minute 5, they receive as a platitude. But in deep listening and compassion and letting my heart be moved and sitting with that person and making them feel heard and understood and understanding the particularity and the unique shape of their anxiety that is like so many other people's anxiety and yet so totally unlike anyone else's anxiety. And then we go to Psalm 3, verse 5, and all of a sudden, for some reason, it's not a platitude anymore. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. What would it look like for that to be true in your life? That you could lie down and sleep and wake again in the knowledge that the Lord sustains you. A platitude of minute 5 could be the very thing that rearranges all the furniture in that person's life at minute 55. That's a methodology distinction, isn't it? It's the question of how we press that truth into their life in a way that isn't received as a platitude, but is received as transformative and powerful. So let's work through these together. Number one, a lot of these are phrased as questions because it invites reflection for us. In all your conversations, whether for 5 minutes or 55 minutes, always seek to aim for the heart. These methods work equally well bumping into somebody in the lobby as they do for the two-hour conversation I had with someone this week whose marriage is on life support. 5 minutes in the atrium, an hour and a half with somebody in deep suffering who's paralyzed and overwhelmed. The same principles apply. Look at that subpoint, number one. Do you move conversations one step deeper? Isn't it amazing that you could be talking to somebody for 6 months, you could be in community group with someone for 6 months, and you've been slowly accumulating some facts of public record. Maybe you knew where they grew up, where they went to college. Maybe you're like a relational ninja and you could even rattle off the names of their siblings. And yet, you don't really know them. Why is that? You know things about them, but you don't really know them. Because to know a person is to increasingly know their heart. The heart is the immaterial part of us, the part you can't see. Only God sees the heart. So the heart has to be drawn out, right? And Scripture tells us that a wise person draws out the heart. So how do you get at the immaterial part of a person, what they live for and what they love, what they believe and what they desire, what they think and what they want, that actually is the truest revelation of who they are in their essence? We have to move towards them. And you have to move conversations one step deeper. Conversations that stay on the surface will never hit at the heart and will leave you with that feeling of, man, I spent a lot of time with this person, but I don't feel like we're getting any closer. I don't feel like I know them better. So I remember a young man in a community group we were hosting and leading in the Miller neighborhood across from the fairgrounds 10 years ago, 8 years ago maybe. And I remember, I realized after months there that here was a man who didn't know how to show us his heart. So he would come, he was kind of like a puppy dog, he was deeply insecure, he was worried about everyone thought about him, he didn't know how to share his heart, and so everyone else in the group was connecting, and he was sort of being left out in the cold. I remember when I was making coffee in the kitchen, everyone was still hanging out, and he would just sort of walk through the people like they were invisible and come find me in the kitchen, because I was the only person he felt safe enough with, and he'd kind of sidle up to me. You know, he was a real sidler. And then I'm here trying to make coffee, and then we're talking, and I'm realizing, here we go again, another surface conversation. I had just been taking this graduate course with Dr. Welch, and it was that moment of conviction, like, okay, JJ, you need to move the conversation one step deeper. Hey, man, what have you been up to this week? I traveled out of state, went and saw a friend. And in my duality, I'm thinking, in my mind, boring. And that was half true. He was kind of boring. The other half is that I'm a sinner, right? And here's someone made in the image of God, before whose presence I should be utterly astonished by his uniqueness and the miracle of his existence, right? But in my sinful fallenness, I'm bored. And he's also boring. You know, both are true. And so I stopped and I said to him, man, that's so cool you got to go out of town to visit a friend. Tell me what you value most in a friend. And he paused, and all of a sudden, we went below the surface. And he said, man, I really value loyalty in a friend, faithfulness in a friend. And this is why, in the course of my life, and the shape of my life, and the suffering I've experienced, that's something that's precious to me. And all of a sudden, 6 months in, we're having our first real conversation, right? Do we know how to move conversations one step deeper? Do you move towards others and know them well enough to pray with them? Within that question is the diagnostic for you. Well, do I move towards others? I don't know. Well, then ask yourself, do you know this person well enough to pray for them in a meaningful way right here on the spot? And if you don't, then that means that you could increasingly move towards them and know the shape of their suffering, know the shape of their temptation, the places where they're stuck or hurting or both, and then all of a sudden your prayers are informed and shaped by your deeper understanding of that person. Do you move towards others and know them well enough to pray with them on the spot? Do you listen? Are you waiting to talk? Or is your mind somewhere else? Are you actually present and attentive to this person? Are you listening to them? And in the avalanche of data, do you know what you're supposed to be listening for? We gave you a framework for that last week in the discipleship group rhythm sheet, and it's relevant in all times. Sanctification, suffering, and sin. Sanctification, suffering, and sin. Good fruit, what's hard, and bad fruit. Do you have a theology that expects when you're with a person that you're in the presence of someone who reflects the living God? And are you looking for glimpses of that reality? This person reflects God. Are you scanning for the work of the Spirit? Are you actively looking for good fruit in this person's life that they may not even be able to see? And do you know how to present it back to them as a means of encouragement and consolation? Do you pick up on troubles? Do you know the shape of this person's suffering? What happens when the person starts to confess sin? Can you spot that? Do you know how to respond to it? Another way to summarize aiming for the heart, listen until you're moved. What a beautiful principle. There's that moment where you're thinking, I'm so scared that they're going to stop talking and ask me what to do, and the truth is I have no idea. Right? They're going to ask me for advice or counsel, and I'm feeling overwhelmed by this tangled web of their suffering and their sin and all that's in their life, and it's really hard to be present to that person that moment when you feel like you have to be the expert or you have to be the answer man or the fixer. And so it's a really good reminder to be able to tell ourselves, to take ourselves in hand, to preach our own soul and say, hey, your job right now is not to prepare your response, but to seek to listen until you're moved. Are you actually moved by what this person is saying? If not, keep listening. Ask another question, right? And make that the whole focus of your inner self, to be attentive to that person and to keep listening to them until it hits you in the heart and you find yourself caring. Not as a thing to gin up so that they think you're pastoral, but because you're genuinely affected by this person, right? and all of their mysterious tangle of imaging God, suffering in a fallen world, and being filled with brokenness and sin. Right? Are you moved as you listen to this person? Number two, are you personal? This sounds almost self-evident or silly to say, but we have to remember that when we move into a position of helper, we start to get really weird subconsciously. Sometimes we use a different tone of voice. We can act very clinical or removed. We can start to subtly, without even realizing it, elevate ourselves above the other person as though we're the well and they're the sick. And whenever we start to do that, we start to do all sorts of counterintuitive things like forget to tell them that we enjoy them or forget to tell them that they've been on our heart since the last time we met or forget to tell them that they just said something that breaks our heart, right? Because we're so busy trying to be clinical or competent or professional or seem like we know what we're doing that we forget the most basic thing of all, which is sometimes you just have to pause and say, hey man, when you just shared with me what your mom used to say and do when you were a kid, it just breaks my heart. I'm so sorry that happened to you. I'm so sorry. I was meeting with a man recently, and the things he was laying before me were so tangled, and they stretched back so many years, and it felt so overwhelming. And he came to me explicitly for help. And so you have to keep, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the healer, right? Listen until you're moved. And that moment came where I just realized, oh man, I just need to stop and say, like, this breaks my heart, man, I'm so sorry. And he instantly burst into tears. And the moment passed, we kept talking, and then he texted me a day later, and you know, out of our hour and a half together, that's the part that stood out to him. That was where the Lord did the most healing in him. And for me, of course, I'm thinking, that moment when I felt undone and frail and had no answers for you and just felt so broken in the face of what you've experienced and felt so aware of my own inability to help you in any way, you know, it's like that's the moment where the Spirit broke in. Right, but doesn't that seem so biblical and right? So are we personal? When you sit back down with a person, if you thought about them that week, do you think to say that to them? If you enjoyed spending time with them, do you tell them that? Hey man, I just want you to know, it is such an honor and a privilege for you to entrust the fine china of your life to me. And I was thinking this week what a rare thing that is. And the fact that you would trust me in that way means a lot. And I'm grateful to be afforded this privilege to walk with you. Thank you. Right? Are we personal? Number three, do you follow up? This is a concept, and until it was put on my radar, sometimes I feel like I'm spiritually on the spectrum, like I have spiritual autism. You know, it's like, the first time I heard that, I was like, why would that be important? You know, and then as you start to think about it, you go, wow, most of the most profoundly pastoral people that I've experienced in my life do this all the time. It's almost reflexive for them, isn't it? Hey man, I've just been thinking about the things you shared last week. You know, how did that test go? Hey, I prayed for you. I've been carrying you in my heart. How was it going to your in-laws for the holiday? I know you felt some anxiety about that based on some things that have happened in the past. What was that like for you? What do you feel when someone does that for you? To know that you didn't just disappear the minute you walked out of their office, right? That they continue to carry you in their heart, that they actually brought you before the throne of grace to intercede on your behalf when you were apart. That they remembered your story enough to even ask or follow up through text or in person. It's a profound way to express care and love and to disciple someone and to aid in their sanctification. Do you follow up? Again, you can take that and blow it up and make it the banner over everything we're saying. You can actually, based on our theology of sanctification, make that the summary statement of everything we do when we walk alongside somebody. Because we're not the Christ, right? The poet Rumi, who had terrible theology and just passed away, did say at least one profound thing. He said, we're all just walking each other home. Right? Now, for us, that's really true. Because we have a father and we have a home. Yeah. Right? And the end of the story is certain and has been secured by Christ's work. And so if we're all just walking each other home, then following up with someone's story is one of the most profound things we can do. Because we believe that the Holy Spirit, Philippians 1:6, is completing his work in this person, right? They're a yo-yo held in the hands of a man going upstairs. And if that's true, as I check in, what am I going to find? That the Spirit has been at work while I've slept. That the Spirit has been at work while we have been apart. And so I follow up. Number four, what should be our controlling metaphor as we think about our role in relationship to the other person? If we think of ourselves as the well, and if we think of them as the sick, we're immediately going to be led astray. and we're going to say and do things that are unhelpful and sometimes even hurtful. If we are the expert, if we subtly elevate ourselves above them, we're going to get into trouble really quickly. Wisdom thinks we and tries to walk alongside as a friend. Think we and walk alongside. Avoid this habit of acting weird or trying to sound like a teacher or trying to prove to them that you're competent or that you're not overwhelmed by their problems. If we walk alongside, we're set free from being the therapist or the clinician or the doctor or the healer. We think of ourselves as a friend. We think of ourselves as a brother or sister. We think of ourselves as a guide, but always as one walking alongside. Number 5, when in doubt, edit yourself. When in doubt, edit yourself. Another way to say this is, what you just said to that person in 6 paragraphs, could you say it in 6 words? Here's one of the main reasons why that's so crucial. If a person is suffering, it's like the whole world is closing down to a pinhole for them. They can't process a lot, they can't take in a lot, and they're not going to hear most of what you say or remember most of what you say. So the more brief and concise you can be, the more you can listen and move towards them and aim for the heart, but also the greater chance you give them to actually receive, right? You don't feed a baby a steak. If you feed a child meat for the first time, you cut it up into little bits and you give it to them in a size they can swallow and not choke on. A person who's suffering can't take in a lot of data. And unfortunately, it's those sufferers that we often get really wordy with because we care. And out of our desire to bring comfort and encouragement, we become really long-winded, you know. So as we're listening, we seek to exercise this muscle. They've been talking for a while, and now it's our turn. And so we break in and we say, man, I'm so sorry that you're going through this. I want you to know I'm with you in this. Tell me more. Or this is a good moment for us to remember that the Lord is your shepherd, and his desire is to carry you like a flock in this season. What we were going to say in 6 paragraphs, can we say it in 6 words? When in doubt, let's edit ourselves. Number 6, in our desire to know the person, are we mingling our conversation with words of encouragement and comfort? Again, this almost seems self-evident, and for some of you it is, and I'm really, really grateful that it is. It wasn't for me for a long time. Again, because we're problem-oriented, because we think they're coming to us so that we can fix something in their life, or for an answer or a solution, we tend to speed right by encouragement or comfort. They feel superfluous. Like, what's the purpose of this? I don't even know what this is for. It's like the appendix, I guess, of a conversation. You know, if you've got one, great. If not, take it out and throw it away. But encouragement and comfort are profound things. They're biblical things. They're things Paul seems to be obsessed with. Things that he's repeatedly exhorting the church to return, revisit, and make central in their interpersonal conversations with each other. Encouragement and comfort. So again, with this framework in mind, you walk into conversations now, hopefully with my voice echoing in your ear, and you go, okay, as I'm listening, yeah, there are big problems. Yeah, there's suffering. Yeah, there's sin to confront. But is there anything that I can encourage them in? Is there anything that I can offer to them that would be comforting in this? Hey, man, I know you're discouraged, and it feels like you haven't grown an inch, and it feels like you keep sliding back down to the bottom of a glass mountain that you're never going to climb. But can we just pause and take stock of the reality that the first time we spoke, it was because you got caught out, right? And now you're coming to me as your own accuser. Do you see the work of grace God is doing in your life? Every inch matters. We don't hurry past those inches of growth. We celebrate them. Every inch matters. Are we mingling our conversation with words of encouragement and comfort? Number 7, are we slow to give advice? I've started to notice a trend experientially. People who probably have the spiritual gift of wisdom are terrified of giving advice. This is just an experiential. I can't prove this from the text, but I've noticed this as I've talked to people on this gift. They're terrified of giving advice. They're reluctant to give advice. And they're annoyed that people keep asking them for advice. Right? The rest of us who don't have that gift, you're like, I've got some advice if anybody would like it. I have lots of it. It's free. And I'm open for business, you know, like 24/7. You can call me, text me anytime. I've got lots. It's everywhere. It's underfoot. Right? And then the person with the gift of wisdom, precisely the person that God is most equipped to give people wise counsel on matters, is going like, I don't know what to tell you. Like, if I give you advice, I could go horribly wrong. You know, but people with that gift have this like intimate awareness of how dangerous advice giving is. And the rest of us are like licking our chops, just hoping someone asks our advice, right? Are we slow to give advice? Advice is speed counseling, Ed Welch says. What a great description. It's speed counseling. Why is it speed counseling? Well, what you're saying may be biblical, but back to Pallison's illustration, when it comes out at minute 5 rather than minute 55, it's usually a pretty narrow application of that truth. And people in the Bible Belt have been so beat up in this way that they'll do it to themselves. You literally have to stop them from spiritually self-harming in conversation. I was speaking to a single dad being sued by his felon ex-wife in the courts, who was selling drugs out of his closet when he was a cop, and on it goes. Really, really hard life. He's broke. He's not sure how he's going to keep their kids in their school or pay the bills. Fell asleep every night on the couch, surrounded by his kids' laundry that he hadn't folded. And we're talking, and I'm seeking to move towards him and listen until I moved, and then he interrupts himself and says, you know, I'm just filled with so much anxiety and worry, but I know Scripture says that I shouldn't be anxious. So, you know, I know that's wrong. And I just said to him, like, yeah, that's true as far as it goes, but how comforting is that to say that out loud to yourself? And he's like, not at all. So I see it. That's a narrow application of that truth. It's true, he shouldn't be anxious. No one ever remembers the rest of that verse. Don't be anxious, Paul says, because the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Right? So advice is speed counseling. Oh, hey, man, let me break in. You say you're so full of anxiety, but Scripture says be anxious for nothing. Glad we were able to clear that up. Is there anything else I can help you with today? Man, that was 5 minutes. I'm so efficient. Right? So that's why advice is speed counseling. Everything it's saying may come out of Scripture, but it's such a narrow application of Scripture. Advice tends to not be strong on listening. It certainly isn't strong on compassion. Advice is simply waiting to identify the problem, and once it has it in its sights, it's often running on a possible solution. It empties every bullet in the clip, right? For the advice giver, compassion is just extra time that impedes efficiency. If you worship efficiency, please do not sit with people and seek to help them. If efficiency is your God, don't walk with sufferers. If efficiency is your God, don't walk with people stuck in sin. Okay? You're going to leave them worse off than you found them. The best way you can serve them is to leave them alone. Because eventually you're going to turn your anger on them when they don't get better fast enough or they're still suffering. Right? You'll become a Job's comforter. Job, frankly, would have been better off on the ash heap scraping himself with potsherds alone than with those cats, right? I remember a pastor many years ago who experienced such chronic suffering that he increasingly became allergic to every single form of anesthesia except one because he'd been operated on so many times. And he said it was fascinating. He found this dynamic deep in the darkness of our human hearts that when people from his church would visit him in the hospital, for the first week of his convalescence, they were full of kindness and compassion and encouragement. And then the second week, when he wasn't better yet, there would be a subtle turn where he could almost feel waves of resentment coming off of them when they would visit him in the hospital. Why is that? Because he was ruining their dinner, right? Because now they have to get in the car and go back home and wrestle with the fact that he's still there. And they don't have an answer for why. Right? Wow. There tends to be a lack of entering into the other person's world and seeing it through their eyes. Instead, advice says, this is what I would do in your situation. If we're saying, if I were you, I would, ... we probably haven't listened until we're moved, have we? If we're offering simplistic solutions, if we've taken the complexity of their life and told them that we can easily solve it, then that means we haven't actually sat with the complexity of their life. Isn't it amazing how we think a thing that they've lived with day and night for years could be cleared up with a simple statement or platitude or piece of advice that just hasn't occurred to them, but it just occurred to us? Isn't there such an incredible humor in that? You know, it's like, this has never occurred to them and they live with it, but after 5 minutes, I've got this one figured out. Isn't it? I'm so glad you came to me. Right? The person giving the advice becomes an expert who's speaking down to the student who's intended to receive the advice. Advice doesn't say, that's a great question, tell me what you're thinking. So that's what we want to say. We want to say before, and oftentimes they're going to ask us if we've listened well. But even then, we want to resist the bait. The first time someone says, give me your advice, doesn't mean we now open the gate and let all the animals out of the barn. Right? This is a moment for self-control and humility and restraint. You know, I think at some point I will have some thoughts for you, but let me ask you a few more questions. What are you thinking about this? You wouldn't ask this question if you weren't thinking about these things. And because you have the Spirit of the living God in you who counsels you and instructs you, what have you already done? Tell me more about what you've tried to do as it relates to this problem or this place of suffering in your life. And now, here on this knife's edge, what are you thinking about doing? You see? And there's so many more things to talk about before we give advice and counsel. When in doubt, move in a collegial direction and speak with you. Number 8, consider your own heart and life story. I heard Josh say this a couple weeks ago, and I thought I had coined it, and now I'm wondering, I probably have heard him say it so many times I forgot. But if you haven't stared into the dark abyss of your own soul, you're going to have a hard time walking with people who are stuck or hurt. If we think that we can sit with other people when we haven't considered our own heart and life story, we're not going to be much help to them, are we? Yeah. Can you connect the dots between the details of your daily life and your relationship with Jesus? Right? Do you know how to reflect on your own suffering and your own sin, the places in your life that are hard, where you're stuck? Turn the page. Think about your other relationships apart from this person you're walking alongside of. Think about your best relationships. Evaluate them. Think about your worst relationships. Might be with a boss or a sibling, or as an adult now with a parent, a coworker. Think about your worst relationships. What does that tell you about your own heart and life story, your own relationship with Jesus? How are your spiritual disciplines? In the words of Eugene Peterson, are you working the angles? He said, I can get a ruler and I can try to draw pastoral ministry all day and I can never get the lines to connect no matter how hard I try between preaching and teaching and administration. And then over time I learned that if I would anchor myself in scripture and prayer and spiritual direction, if I would work the angles, the lines connect so easily. So how are your spiritual disciplines? Are you working the angles such that as you seek to draw the lines of shepherding this person and walking alongside them, the lines fall into place? How are you growing in your battle with sin? Can you identify sin in your own life? What a scary place to be that if someone who loves you and cares about you asks where the Lord is currently convicting you of sin and calling you to repentance, when you check that place, it's a blank. If you've got nothing written in that box, what does that say about your own heart and journey with the Lord in this season? If there's nothing he's convicting you of, nothing that he's calling you to repentance for, how are you going to walk alongside others who are stuck and hurting and invite them into that same lifestyle of repentance? Next, do you ask for help? Do we ask for help? Let's take a quick show of hands. In the past week, how many of you here have asked someone to pray for you and then actually let them do it on the spot? That's beautiful. This is a special group. And you guys should be encouraged by that, right? So often if that question were asked in a space like this, almost no one would raise their hand. And yet also, a lot of us didn't raise our hand. I think that includes me. So do we ask for help? And do we ask people to pray for us on the spot? So I want to give you that as a homework assignment for this week. And I'm going to ask Charlie and Aaron to help me remember, because I'll be here with you guys again next week. So we'll do a brief check-in and see how that went. So this week, your homework is to ask somebody to pray for you and let them do it right there on the spot. Let someone pray for you. And then pay attention to all the things that happen in our hearts when we try to do that and ask ourselves, why is that so hard to do? Or why is it so easy for us to forget to do that? Are we people who have worked that muscle that know how to ask for help? If we don't, we're not going to be able to help others well. Do you encourage other people to do things you don't do? For many years as a pastor, I was guilty of that. And I felt this sort of hypocrisy, but I also felt John on the spot, because it was like, I know what I'm saying, this person is true, and I wish I had a time machine, I'd go back and like relive the last 6 months and press deeper into the Lord so that what I'm saying would be more authentic. But oh well, I guess I'll just have to tell them the truth anyway, even though it's totally divorced from the realities of my life. Like, let's not live that way, right? Let's not ask other people to do things we don't do. Now, in our brokenness and frailty, in our imperfection, we're not automatically disqualified from asking people to do things. if you realize that this is a blind spot in your own life, but it's precisely what they need, confess that to them and then do it with them. Man, if meditating on and feeding on God's word is totally absent from their life, and yet you also recognize that you've come into a season where you're sort of checking that box and reading the text, but like George Mueller said, it's water through a pipe, and after you close it, you can't even put your hand on it at all, then name that to that person and say, man, I'm in a season of being convicted of that. Let's pick a passage of scripture together, and let's memorize it together, right? And invite yourself into that process with them. Next, how are you growing in the way you turn to the Lord in the midst of suffering and hardship? One of the most profound indictments in all of the Old Testament. Listen to how the Lord accuses the Israelites. They don't cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. They don't cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. Notice what the Lord is saying. Complaining is not the problem. It's complaining that doesn't go vertical that's the problem. Right? Horizontal complaint inevitably leads to cynicism and bitterness and anger towards God, disillusionment and despair. But none of those things can coexist with vertical complaint. Right? Yesterday I was chewing on Psalm 13, and here's the psalmist going, how long, O Lord? There's a Grand Canyon gap between how long and how long, O Lord. Right? Because the person who's going vertical with this complaint, how long, O Lord, has not given into cynicism, has not been defeated by hopelessness. He's crying out to a God that he trusts. He's saying, I've staked everything on you. I've pushed all my chips in with you. You've got to come through for me because I don't have a plan B. I don't have Assyria on hold. Like I don't have Egypt on a waiting list. You're it. So I need you to show up, right? And that's the kind of complaint that glorifies God and puts him on display. Do we cry from the heart to the Lord, or do we just wail on our bed? Next, what are your weaknesses or common mistakes in everyday conversation? Weaknesses or common mistakes, and do you know what they are? It's kind of like naming the demon is half the battle of gaining power over it. Can you name the things you do? Are you too slow to speak because you're afraid of offending somebody? Are you too quick to speak because you are anxious to give advice or feel like you already understand the problem and know how to fix it too quickly? What are your mistakes in everyday conversation? David Powelson offers us a helpful picture here. He says, everybody in this room is either a door person or a hinge person. Door people tend to be really good at loving and knowing the other person, but they don't necessarily know how to turn the doorknob and step through and speak a word in season. So the door person is always thinking, one more conversation, a little more data, a little more understanding, a little more time to listen. I'm not quite ready to speak to this person. They know tons of data about the person. They're doing everything on the sheet really well, and they really care, but they don't know where to go with it. They haven't landed to say, here's what you need to hear. Here's a word of encouragement or exhortation or rebuke or consolation. And it's like they perpetually hang fire. You hear stories of cops first time on a shootout and they're really nervous, and then you find out after the firefight they didn't discharge a single round. You know, a buddy of mine was in a firefight with a guy like that, and the guy was so embarrassed that he tried to lie and claim a couple of the shell casings at the scene so that no one would find out that he never even fired his weapon. So door people, they get in the firefight and then they never fire their weapon, right? They hang fire. Now the hinge people, they don't really have a lot of curiosity for the bigger story. They don't really feel deeply motivated to listen. They see things right and wrong, black and white. They see some of the choice points. The irony is sometimes they're actually accurate. These are the kind of people that shoot in the dark and like half the time hit something, which continues to validate that they should be a gunslinger. You know, they're like, well, I wasn't wrong, was I? You know, it's like, no, you're just a jerk. You know, and this person doesn't want to meet with you anymore, so it's not really helpful that you are, you know, batting 400, right? So the talk doesn't build on the right foundation. They tend sometimes to become pastors. I know I've been a door person or a hinge person for most of my pastoral life. If you're a door person, what do? Sit down and take all these things you've accumulated and actually discipline yourself to process them and come up with some choice points, some things that you'll prayerfully say to this person. And that'll be hard work for you. It'll feel risky. There's a discipline in organizing what you hear and setting goals for your relationship with this person. If you're a hinge person, it might be worthwhile to bracket what you're about to say. You might be locked and loaded at minute 5, but again, you know that you need to hang fire for another 50 minutes. And here's what's crazy. You have to ignore thinking that this was the wrong way to do it. Sometimes you get to minute 5 and you'll end up saying the things you were thinking at minute 5. It doesn't mean you should have said it in minute five, right? And a lot of other times, we have confirmation bias. We forget all the times that we are way wrong in minute five, and we conveniently remember all the times where we figured it out of the gate. So we have an overconfidence in our ability to, like, grok somebody right out of the gate, when the truth is we miss more than we hit. We just remember our successes, and we tend to conveniently forget our failures in judging a person. So we need to say as Hinge people, let me make sure I know this person first. Let's create a doorway to walk through before I try to turn the conversation. Does that make sense? And the Hinge person, instead of inundating and overwhelming the person, needs to ask, okay, I've got a list of 9 things I want to hit them with. If I had to pick one, what's the one that I should pick that's most pressing? Okay, we'll stop there because I've gone over time. I don't want to talk you into a stupor. Number 9 is helpful, but you can actually read that. It's very self-explanatory. As you're trying to sift through everything they're saying, it answers the questions of what should you listen for and what should you follow the thread of. And it'll really help you so you don't get lost in conversation. Look for the strongest emotions. Are there repeated words or key images? Do they even talk about Jesus? I sat with someone yesterday for an hour and a half, and she never referred to the Lord or Scripture. She talked a lot about her therapist. She talked a lot about her journal. She talked a lot about things she's thinking of doing, and she talked a lot about the deprivations done against her, which are all legitimate. But because of Welch, I noticed, oh my gosh, we just spent an hour and a half pretending to talk about who God is in the middle of it all, but we conveniently never brought him up. We didn't talk about Jesus. That'll happen far more often than we ever realize once we start listening for that reality. Right? We talk horizontal, we don't go vertical. Any questions or comments as we close? Like I said, it felt like going to school, didn't it? I could feel you guys getting tired. It's a lot. It's a lot of abstract information.
On number 4, when you talk about think we, really effective in praying for people in the we language, or we need you, we ask you to come, rather than come for my brother,
for
you.
Yeah.
Puts us in it.
Yeah.
Like we're priests, you know, so we're standing for them.
Yes.
And that personalizes it.
And do we really believe that when we say, like, Lord, we fail to trust you in our anxiety. Would you help us to trust you more? And if we really believe that, we can pray that way with them. Yeah, that's a really good one. Anybody else? Questions, comments? Give me a process comment. What does it feel to hear this information? What's your experience of having all this laid on you?
JJ, I am, like, you know, and this is the first time that I've got to hear you teach this type of material in school, but all I see is the reel of past situations where I've done the complete opposite.
Yeah,
you know?
Me too.
And so, like, it leads me to want to, you know, confess my pride. You know, I think it's probably where mine primarily comes from, pride and arrogance, and but then just ask for the Holy Spirit, like, ingrain this and ingrain it across our church too.
Yeah. Yeah, some of us, as we're feeling convicted by this material, I think 2 strong takeaways is one of the best ways that you can grow in the things on the sheet are to not aim at these things at all, but to get more sleep and to spend more time in Scripture. Because when you sleep, you're less cynical, you're less angry, you're less impatient, you're slower to speak, you're less hyperactive. And when I'm tired, I'm out of the gate already bad in the conversation. Like, I've stacked the deck against myself, and we can feel a false sense of shame that we're actually probably a more compassionate person than we realize. We just need sleep. So we start to create a false sense of our brokenness, which is really like, dude, if you had like 2 more hours of sleep, you would have knocked that out of the park. You would have actually had tears to cry. You would have felt present to the person. You would have actually been able to sit on your hands a lot longer. You know. So some of us feel some false shame. We're tired and busy, and we tend to come off half-cocked because of that, not because we don't have these skills or we lack compassion for people. And then 2, if we're not marinating in Scripture, all their problems suddenly get much bigger than God. And it's really hard to be a peaceful pastoral presence. It's when I crack the word that I find a God bigger than all those people's problems.
Yeah.
And that's not a trick or a technique.
Yeah.
Like, if that's not true in my heart, none of this will work. I'll sit across from them, and they'll hold up a quarter that'll blot out the sun for both of us. And you can't gin up fake faith in that moment. Either the Spirit is continuing to present to us a God bigger than all the problems, or they're going to drown us both. Right? Someone's always counseling in the conversation. It's just a question of who's counseling whom. Yeah. All right, anything else before I close in prayer? Lord, we say with the psalmist that we are poor and needy. Lord Jesus, I am poor and needy. But you take thought for us. Lord, we comfort ourselves with that truth. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us like a flock. Lord, thank you that we can lie down and sleep and wake again in the knowledge that you are sustaining us. Lord, would you make us wise helpers who walk alongside well in humility and in the power of the Spirit for the glory of your name, Lord. That's our desire at the deepest level. Answer our prayers. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, buddy. Before we break, it's interesting when you think about just how shy people's hearts really are. What I mean is we learn really early on to not actually give our hearts to people. We learn that really on, because when we do put our hearts out, they get hurt, and our hearts are fragile, and our hearts are precious, you know? So the people in our congregation and the people in this room, we've learned to not really share our hearts because of past experiences of getting our hearts whacked. And so a great way to think of a lot of just pastoral ministry, being a peaceful, prayerful presence, is to think about hunting. And here's what I mean. Like, deer are really shy. And there's a kind of hunting called still hunting, which sounds like you would be staying in one place. But actually, still hunting is when you very painfully slow work through a section of land or through the woods, literally taking like 2 steps and then standing there for 10 minutes to just listen. And it's so hard. I'm terrible at it. I'm the worst still hunter, because I get so excited about what's around the next bend, what's coming. I want to see something. And yet, if you go just crashing through the woods, you're not going to see any game. And that's how people's souls are. Their souls, their hearts are shy. And what we've got to do is we've got to actually cultivate the kind of presence with people where we're doing these things that JJ's talked about, and we're curious, and we actually realize that what they need is an encounter with God in their heart. They don't just need more data. And that lends itself to the kind of patience that will sit with somebody. And then here's the thing that you got to remember is, once that deer shows up, you got to take the shot, and you got to put the bullet or the arrow in the right spot. And here's what I mean. That's applying grace. It's the very love of God to the place where they need grace. Does that make sense? So in counseling, in pastoral leadership, what we're trying to do is we're trying to be present with that person and patient, and we're trying to listen, and we're trying to ask good questions, not just as a technique, but because we care. And then all of a sudden, when that soul shows up, when that heart shows up, you've got to then be able to pull the trigger, and what you're shooting is grace. Not just advice, but it's the very grace of God. It's the love and presence of the Father. Amen? Amen. So, love you guys. Next week, we'll do one more week on focusing on community, and then we'll talk about what we're going to do next for our all teams.